Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. As advertised on Sunday, we're going to finish our Easter message this evening. And it is important stuff, obviously. And I did want to finish it because it is very important in terms of what we're studying. And, of course, it's just very important in general. I don't know why I'm trying to sell it. It's the Word of God. It sells itself. By now. But wait, there's more. All right, let's take a moment of prayer as we always do and give us each the opportunity to get prepared to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is just the time given to you as an opportunity, if you need it, to give to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege and the opportunity that we have to be together again, as your royal family, and to take in your word. Your son's kingdom is of the truth, and you have given us, who are subjects of that kingdom, all believers, the truth. And through God the Holy Spirit, you have made it understandable, and we're just so grateful and honored to be even have a part of what is your infinite wisdom. We thank you for that, Father, and for giving it to us graciously, and we ask that through the Spirit our hearts are continually enlightened by it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So where we left off on Sunday was just after Colossians 3, 1 through 4, where we looked at the fact that all believers are alive now. This is all about fellowship with Jesus Christ. You cannot fellowship with a dead person, but you can fellowship with an alive person, and he is alive at the right hand of God. And since we are alive now, and that doesn't refer to physically, because all people are alive physically, not all people are alive spiritually. Being alive spiritually is to believers only, because of the regeneration at salvation. So all believers are alive now, not just physically, but spiritually. And as we saw in Colossians 3, 4, is the main verse there, that the life that we now possess is Christ himself. And so if he's alive, and obviously he has his life, and we're alive spiritually, and we have his life, then there's no reason at all. There's no barriers. There's no hindrances. There's nothing I have to do in terms outside of faith is to have that and enjoy that relationship with him. Again, he's alive. I'm alive with the same life. So there's nothing stopping me from enjoying a lifetime of fellowship with him. Of course, it's never a lifetime because we have to become believers at some point. But does this mean that every believer enjoys fellowship with his Lord? And the answer, unfortunately, is no. Many believers are ignorant of what fellowship is. Many believers do not experience it during their lifetime. And mostly it's ignorance and it's partner arrogance. Ignorance and arrogance always go together, that are the reason for the believer alone to be alone and not in fellowship. And he is alone to blame. It's not as if God did not offer it. It's not as if God tried to hide it. It is given plainly. It is generally our pride and our desire as, you know, how do we get fooled in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, right? Well, our parents, which all of us would have done the same thing, they represent us. Adam and the woman, what were they tricked with or what was she fooled with? And Satan said that if you eat of this, then you'll know the difference between good and evil, and you'll be like God. And God is afraid that you will know what he knows. And he said, you will be like him. And listen, if I'm like God, God is the only one who doesn't need any guidance. Right? God is the only one who is self-existent, who knows what's right all the time. He knows the right way to go. He knows the right thing to do. He doesn't need any guidance at all. No one is above him. But all his creatures depend upon him for guidance, all of us, angels, men included. And to have an attitude of, which Satan has, I'll be like the Most High, what does that mean? Of course, it would seem silly that Satan would think he could, like, create universes and stuff. I'm sure he's tried. I don't know how, but he can't create anything. But he just wants to be self-governing and to be able to make his own decisions and determine his own way without God. And many in the human race are doing the same. It is independence from God. And if you think that you're like him, that you can make your own choices, know what is right, know what is wrong in and of yourself without any of his help, then you're basically saying that you're him. And that is pride. And we hide it, we cover it up with all kinds of things so that we don't see it. But it's in every single one of us because we all fell for that. When Adam and the woman fell, we all fell with them. So, again, it's ignorance is the blame, arrogance its partner, and ignorance fellowships with arrogance. So since he is alive and we are alive, there is absolutely no reason that we shouldn't be experiencing a life of fellowship with him on a daily basis. It's a joint participation with Christ in his life, which now belongs to every believer. And that's what fellowship is. It's a joint participation in what is of a life. There's a purpose. There's a goal. There's a way. There's a thought and ideas. Think of your personality, which has a sensibility, which is basically a moral standard of right and wrong, an intellect that is of could be of truth or lie, and a will. The will is, what am I going to do? You know, what am I willing to do in my life? And everybody has those three things, every person. And those can be in line now with Jesus Christ because you possess his life. So the way that you think, what you pursue, and what your standards are of right and wrong can all be in fellowship with him. So it's not just some mystical idea. This belongs to every believer, and God has made it very real that you can identify it in yourself. You can identify. It's not like, geez, I wonder if I've been fellowshipping with God. I wonder if I walk with God. You don't have to go to some mystical sage and say, can you tell me if I'm walking with God? You can determine this completely yourself. So again, it's not just a mystical idea that cannot be determined, but there is a very real identification with the fact within yourself that you love the things that God loves. And you can determine this. Righteousness, that's what he loves. Christ said, blessed is he who thirsts and hungers for righteousness. And what determines that? Well, can I determine that? What is righteous without God? How? Where's your standard of measure? Where does it come from? I heard someone that said that it depends on what book you believe in. You know, so this book is just as good as that book, is just as good as that book. But who wrote the book? I mean, that's the point. Not anybody's idea of what righteousness is. Who are they? Only God knows it. So do you love the thing that God loves? And do you hate the things that God hates? God hates sin. And so we're not going to get legalistic an iota. But you have to admit through the scripture that God hates sin and evil. Do you hate sin and evil? And if you love righteousness, in that case, you can be seen by you within yourself. It's a consciousness. That's what your consciousness is. Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians that certain people had a consciousness that was seared with a branding iron. A consciousness that can't determine right and wrong because it's seared from a continual rejection of God and his truth. And then their consciousness is no longer sensitive to what is God's righteousness, which is right, and what is against it, which is bad or wrong or evil, whatever you want to call it, or sin. So if this is not what found within himself, and you can determine that yourself, no one can determine it for you. You shouldn't go to your pastor and say, am I living righteously? It's not my business. It's between you and God. That you can determine whether you're walking in the light or walking in darkness. And that's just how John puts it in his first epistle. Right after he says, we saw him with our eyes, we heard him with our ears, we touched him. We want you to fellowship with him just the way we did and still do. And so you can see him through my eyes, John says, hear him through my ears, and touch him through my hands. And, you know, you say, well, I want Jesus to come visit me and visit me and be with me. And that's fine, but you have to ask yourself, why would you want that? Is it because your faith is weak? Or is it because you really want to know him? And if you really want to know him, you don't need a physical visit from him. Because his mind is written right here. Right? He's already given you that. And then the rest is determined by faith. If he was here physically and told you, say, he just picks up the Gospel of John and reads it to you, because that's as far as he's going to go, that's as far as he's going to reveal, would you believe it anymore because he read it? And it's a good question. So the joint participation with God walks in the light as he himself is in the light. That's exactly how John puts it in 1 John. So look at Romans 6:6, which we already noted on Sunday. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That harmatia, again, referring to missing the mark. And here it is your old sin nature that has been crucified, and therefore it no longer is master over you. Now, can you obey its desires and wants and the habits of it? Can you? Of course you can. Anybody can, and we do from time to time. But we don't have to anymore. We've been set free from it. But because of the bodies we're in, the world that we're in, and the leftover effects of the sin nature, though dead, it still has its effects. The wheel tracks in our brains, all of this is making a mighty struggle within us. And so none of us become sinless. But as we grow, because growth is a process, salvation was instantaneous, but growth in salvation or from salvation, knowing what happened and all of that, is a process. And as you grow, you will reckon the old man dead more often and reject him, and you will love the new man more often and accept him. And the new man lives in righteousness because that's what God does. That's who Jesus Christ is, alive and righteous. So verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's our resurrection, which we have now. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So we see here that fellowship, first off, is a joint participation in a common interest or activity. What are Christ's interests? What are his activities? What does he love and what does he hate? It is a unity of mind, love, spirit, and purpose, which I borrow from Philippians 2:2. And so it is both of us living his life, because I have his life. I am his life now as a new creature. Now, we can wait for eternity, and then we'll be forced to. And I say forced to, not as if you lost your free will, but everything that opposes it is completely gone and abolished and judged. And so you have no problem. You're going to be given a spiritual body that joins perfectly with the spiritual life within, and no problem. Going to fellowship with him constantly all the time. but until then, while there's opposition, we have this few years, and literally it is, right? A few years of an opportunity in the midst of opposition to actually live his life. But, and he lives his, of course, and for me to live that life with him. That's fellowship, living the new life with Christ. I don't need to see him. I don't need to touch him. I don't need to hear his voice. I've got the scripture, and I know by faith that he lives within me. And so I can do this every day. When I sin and fail, I can recover. And, you know, in the beginning, recovery is slow. When early Christianity, for all of us, it's slow because we still fight the guilt process. We still fight self-condemnation. And it's a very real struggle. Because who told you before salvation? Like, did you ever live a life that you said, well, I'm never going to be judged for any sin ever? Like, I have eternal life, and sin, failure, it is all covered by the blood of Christ. Not just covered, but abolished, thrown as far as the east is from the west. Taken away, as Colossians 2 writes. These things we didn't know before. And so it takes time, as we struggle in the beginning, to really apply that and to let go of the guilt, the condemnation, and to press on. So God desires us to live holy lives. And I'm going to keep using that word for us that we know what it means. So many Christians have no idea what the word holy means. They think of halos, they think of angels, they think of whatever, you know. God desires us to live holy. Holy means sanctified. It's the exact same word. Hagios, it's the same word as actually for what we are, saints. God desires us to live holy, sanctified lives, free from the tyranny of sin. His purpose is not merely that we be saved for all eternity, but that we live triumphantly in our life here. You will in eternity, no problem. But in now is when the opposition is in your face, in within you and outside of you. And that triumphant life is the Christ life. It's his life. He exhibited it when he was here. Was he ever defeated by anything? No, never. Even going through all that we studied in his trials and the brutal beatings and the scourging, was he ever defeated? Did he cry out, please stop? Like, he was never broken, never defeated, even in the midst of such physical and mental pressure. And so that life, although we can't live it perfectly all the time, actually is given to us, and that's what fellowship is. Not only does God want us to live holy lives, but he has made it possible for us to do so, and practical. Practical. And we elevate Christians. I say this all the time. We elevate Christians. Well, that's a really holy person. You should really say that's a normal person. Someone who has said, you know what, God, you're smarter than me. I will live your way and not mine. Wow. How brilliant are you? It just means that the stupidity in you has just been undone by a miracle from God, and that you're just living a normal life. A creature and subject to its creator? Of course. All in Christ's present kingdom are called saints. I bring this up because the word used to be spelled sanct. S-A-I-N-C-T. And so we often ask, you know, where does saint is... Saint, holy, and sanctified are all from the same root word. And why is saint comes from sanct, which comes from sanctified, and they dropped the C because it was too hard to pronounce. So you kind of spit a little when you say sanct. And too many people got spit on, so they took out the C. All in Christ's present kingdom are called saints. What is that? Sanctified ones. That's our title. In fact, Paul called the Corinthians saints. So we can be thankful. Not, well, I don't want to be thankful for the Corinthians, but there's a part of that that I am, because nowhere else could you see a people who, where Paul calls their bodies the holy temple of God, even though they are running around with prostitutes and they're completely out of God's plan, they're completely out of his will, and living what he called carnal, fleshly lives. And he addressed them as saints. And he addressed them as those who are holy. That's in Christ. All believers are. And that is to give you confidence so that you can go out in faith and live this life. But a lot of people say, well, you know, it's just kind of scary. You're asking me to live as Christ lived. You know, I want the lust. I'm comfortable with the lust. I want the world. I'm comfortable with the world. I've grown accustomed to it. That scares me. But there's nothing to be afraid of here. What if you fail? Can you pursue righteousness and still not get guilty when you fail? Of course you can. Yes, you can. Does it take growth? Oh, absolutely. It takes time. You've got to persevere in the Word of God and in the plan of God. You've got to persevere. But can you? Yes. It's not an either or. I capitulate to the sin nature in the world system because I'm a sinner anyway. I can pursue righteousness, though a sinner. That's the genius of God. That's the miracle of God. Now, if for some reason you're saying to yourself that you came here, and I wrote this line for Sunday because I thought it was going to happen on Sunday. You know, it's Sunday morning, it's Easter Sunday. I don't want to hear a lecture on holy living. Right? And I thought about that. This is generally the message about it. He's risen, he's alive, everybody celebrate, wahoo, we won. All right, everybody go. And that's fine, nothing wrong with that. But if you're saying, or you say, that or anybody says, that I didn't come to an Easter service to hear something other than resurrection. But I am talking about resurrection. And not to be given a lecture on holy living, I would suggest that you fail to see what resurrection really means to each of us personally. And if that is true, then you fail to see how blessed and wonderful holiness is. God has given you a life that is the life of Christ. As an unbeliever, you had impossible to live it, and now you can. And believers say, well, you know, God, you're infringing on my freedom by giving me this life to live. And what happens here is, and therein lies the ignorance. And I would, believe me, I fall right into that category. I was ignorant of it for years because I didn't want to give up certain things. And I'm not saying that I have. It's nobody's business between me and God. And that's the truth for every single believer. It's but nobody's business what your flaws are and how much you're in them. It's between you and the Lord. But ignorance, that holiness is somehow, just as Satan tricked us in the beginning, God is withholding something from you, right? That's what Satan said to them. He said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you'll know as God knows. See, he's hiding something from you. And a lot of people believe that God just wants to restrict me, and he's hiding something from me. He's hiding true victory in life from me, true happiness in life. He's withholding that, and it is absolutely the opposite. And some Christians believe that real blessing is eternity alone. A lot of Christians are working for that, or so-called. They think they are. Unbelievers are, too. But some Christians believe that real blessing is eternity alone, and if God would just leave them alone until I get there. Thank you for eternal life. Could you please leave me alone until I get there? I have eternal life, and you know what that is? It's an offshoot of Gnostic teaching. That I can be all knowledge and spiritual, and I can give my body, my flesh, anything it wants, because it's going to the grave anyway, and all matter is evil, flesh is evil. And yes, the Olsen nature, the contamination, is evil, but the body can be used as instruments for righteousness. And God desires that. He wills it and commands it. God, he's arrogant, isn't he? So the believer can strive for holy living without guilt and condemnation for failures and without judging others who fail. Because there's another arrogance within us, a manifestation of it, and that we're really striving for holy living. And we're looking around and saying, why aren't you doing it? Why are you running with me? Why aren't you trying hard? Especially if they're loved ones, friends. I'm guilty of that, or have been. When people get it when they get it as believers, if they get it. You read the Bible cover to cover, but do you get it? Do you honestly understand and see the life that God has given you is superior to any other life? And to say to God, you know, leave me alone until I get to heaven. I've got other things to do. You're putting yourself in a place where you're missing blessing. Go to Jeremiah 17, please. And we've been to this passage so much lately, and it's in my notes for tomorrow night, too. Jeremiah 17, 5. If I tell God, leave me alone, what is a life alone without God? And I mean as an unbeliever, without fellowship with him. What is that life? What is it like? It would be the life of a saint who is the subject of the greatest kingdom in all of history, by miles, the greatest kingdom that the world has ever seen, that you're a member of, every believer is a member of, is a saint, and opting to try and reside in a far lesser kingdom until he's absolutely forced not to. Think about that. What is a life outside of fellowship with God, alone? It's the life of a saint who is the subject of the greatest kingdom that has ever existed, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords' kingdom. As he said to Pilate, it is of the truth, and I've been born into this world for this reason, to bear witness of the truth. It's saying no to the truth and saying, I want to be of a lesser kingdom, the cosmos, until I'm absolutely forced not to by physical death. And then I'm in heaven, and I'm forced to. I mean, that's the way I got to be. But right now, no thanks. And that's the life of a believer who does not choose fellowship. I'm not saying that you're in fellowship all the time, that you're in partnership and joint participation all the time. That would mean sinlessness. That is not on the table here. God makes that clear. But what this is about is desire. The desire to be in fellowship with Him and walk with Him and be in that life, to know that it is, and you know, to say, well, you know, I'm so spiritual because I desire it. It's like desiring. It's like someone presented to you and said, look, we'll go to this amusement park. I used to have one of these near our house. You know, the cheapy ones where you don't know if the rides are going to fall apart or not. You know, they're kind of rickety and stuff. You know, I can go on this, or I can go to Disney World. Right? I can go on vacation to Dallas, or I can go to Maui. Right? And it's all expenses paid to Dallas or Maui. And you say to yourself, I pick Maui. Oh, bravo. It's a matter of cognizance. Now, what if you never heard of Maui, didn't know what it was, but you knew Dallas? Yeah. Right? Well, Dallas isn't at war. You know, I can say, I'm going to send you to Syria or Dallas. You should pick Dallas. But, you know, Syria is in the grips of a civil war right now. It's a terrible place to be. But what if you didn't know? What if I lied to you and said Syria was a paradise with palm trees and grass skirts and coconut bras? That's Maui. That's what Roger wears when he goes to Maui. So it's a matter of cognizance. It really is. What is God's way? Christ said, I'm the way. That means there's no other way. Every other way fails or pales by comparison. So without that, what happens if you try to reside in a far lesser kingdom is that to fail to have a life of fellowship with the risen Lord is to fail to see true blessing in life. And that's what it is. You will see it in heaven, but you fail to see it now. And that's a real shame, because you live a life of real struggle and no joy. Well, I wouldn't say none, but not the joy of Christ, not the fullness of joy. There's much that you miss out on, and when you get to heaven, you're going to be like, I could have had the, you know, a V8 that moment. I could have lived that life on earth. There was nothing hindering me from living that life, and I chose so stupidly. But of course, that is a realization in heaven without a sin nature in a resurrection body, and so it's not going to be a realization of misery or guilt. So what earthly life could be greater than a life of the resurrected? Look at Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he'll be like a bush in the desert, and notice what the next line says, and will not see when prosperity comes. Here comes the life of fellowship with the Lord, and it just passes you right by. Because why? Well, I want the worldly stuff. I'm going to show you in 1 Thessalonians. But we live in stony wastes in the wilderness in a land of salt without inhabitant. Now that doesn't sound like fun at all. Stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant? It's like the Dead Sea. Or, what's the place? What's that place in? Is it in Arizona? No, well, Mojave works. Death Valley, thank you. Death Valley. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, or live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. That doesn't sound nice at all. Now, we must always caveat this, that no one can be continually holy. No one. Nevertheless, he may enjoy a life so wonderful that everything else fades by comparison. There's you know, I truly believe this to be correct. And Lewis Berry Schaefer writes it in his Systematic Theology, that there's a certain place that a believer comes to, every believer comes to, where he loves practical righteousness. He loves experiential righteousness. And that's a point at which he's generally, and we can't say 100% of the time, but generally he's never going to turn back from that. He's going to fail along the way, but there's something so wonderful in this life that everything else just kind of pales. You know, people say, "Ooh, we're going to go do this. This is life." Or, "We're going to live this way. This is life." And you're like, no, it's not. It's really not. If you have ever lived in complete union and fellowship with the risen Lord for a moment, you can never be satisfied with anything less. And that's the truth. I know that by experience and by the scripture. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. If you have ever lived in complete union, fellowship with the risen Lord, we all have union with Him in position. Fellowship is an option that depends on our volition. even for a moment, you can never be satisfied with anything less. You know, perfect peace, tranquility, perfect love, these are things that we've never had before. And to just have a taste of them, means that you'll never be satisfied with anything less. That's why perseverance in doctrine is so important. And to not let guilt or condemnation because of failures or what you view to be failures to stop you. These things, the Word of God promises, He'll complete the work in you. He will. Just you've got to be patient and persevere. So it takes a few years. Say it takes 10. What else are you doing? For any of us who are of a certain age, 10 years is nothing. It flies by. And 10 years later, you can say, geez, I wish I had started that 10 years ago. You know, I took me 7 years. I took 1 year off, but 7 years to get my bachelor's degree in chemistry. I'm like, you know, if I had my head together, I'd have a PhD by now. You know, and at the end of it, once I finally learned to be a decent student, I was like, oh, I could have done that before. What the heck was stopping me? And what it was? Other desires. Going to class this morning, Joe? Oh, no. No, going to play hacky sack in the quad. Or other things. I just picked one of the PG things that were my options. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, the Thessalonians are a brand new church. It's one thing to have the wisdom of history from your New Testament. Paul had just begun this church a couple months. It's been literally a few months, maybe half a year. We'll say a year tops. I haven't memorized all the timelines in the book of Acts, but it is not long. Definitely less than a year. And he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Does he say, you know what, I'm not going to write that. I'll write that in 2 Thessalonians like a couple of years from now. Which, by the way, 2 Thessalonians was written right after 1 Thessalonians. There's not much time in between the two. No, he didn't hide this from them. I don't want to scare them away. Right? God's will must be presented to the new believer and the old believer. And if the new believer says, "But I like sexual immorality," all right, welcome to the human race. That's what we all, first, in some way, some form, liked it as fallen creatures born into this world as those who are depraved and alien from God. Yeah, we all had lusts and desires. And I'm not saying that you don't struggle with those. You may struggle with them for years. That doesn't mean I'm going to compromise what God says is right. Because if I compromise, or if any teacher compromises what God says is right, he's doing that new believer a disservice. What, are we supposed to withhold it and then, like, you know, dump it on you later on? No. See, in the same way, you say, "But there is grace now," right? That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That you're forgiven of all sin. These, he calls them saints. They are saints. And, of course, the Corinthians had a terrible time with this. They're called saints. And so you strive for that sanctification without the guilt and condemnation of failure. But if you compromise and say, you know what, God, I know you have a way, and I like much of it. But there's some parts that I really don't like. So I would appreciate it if I could do the stuff that I agree with your way and add my own. I say, well, you know, I'm worshiping being, you know, like 60-40. I won't even do 50-50. You know what? I'll give you 60. And you know, it doesn't work that way. God does not compromise. God said, "I do not change." So you teach people the will of God, and you teach them the grace of God. And saying that there is a life beyond dreams, as eye has not seen, but eye has seen the things that are not of sanctification, ear has not heard. All over the world is the hearing of things that are on sanctification have not even entered into your heart. All over the world it is taught what is not sanctification. But through this life with Christ, what has not been seen, heard, or ever entered into our minds is now presented to us. And God says, you know who will see that? Who is going to see what eye has not seen? Who is going to hear what ear has not heard? Who is going to enter into the mind that has not been there before? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, those who love me, they will see it. Because when you love him, then this becomes a priority. And you might not see it tomorrow, but you know it's there. You know it exists, so you pursue it. Now, you will find me when you... Jeremiah also wrote this. You'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's not that God's hiding. It's just that there's so much opposition, ignorance, lies, confusion about him in this world. And there's no way that we can say, God, take a seat. I'm going to sift through all the information in this world and see what I agree with or what I find is right or wrong. I don't have the steering mechanism to do such a thing. No one does. Only God possesses that. So for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the heathens. You know, it's not Gentile. It should always be translated heathens, unless they're talking about Jew-Gentile. That's the general word for heathens. Like the heathens who do not know God. See, that's their problem. They don't know God. And some will say, well, I want sexual immorality and I want lustful passion. And how dare God say that I can't or shouldn't? But if they do say that, if anyone says that, they are fooled into thinking that such things... And if you want a list of sexual immorality, I'd say go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm not even going to go on them. If you don't know them, well, send me an email. I don't want to make an issue out of it right now. But if you're fooled into thinking that it is good, profitable, prosperous to the body, soul, and spirit, is rewarding, is a victory, which... They are none of those things, and in fact are quenchers of those things, thus says the Lord. Not thus says pastor anybody, or thus says anybody, because no one can determine righteousness on their own. Thus says the Lord, the creator of life. He says, this makes for prosperity of mind, soul, body, spirit. This is rewarding. This is of me. This is profitable. As I know. And, you know, people say, well, come on, man. Compromise, God. You know, and it's a running thing. It has been since the beginning. But as you know, if you read the news just a little bit, and I'm sick of reading it. I'm sick of the articles about the bakers and the pizza joints and all of this place that are attacked by the lobby of homosexuality and all of that. Whatever the case... The church gets attacked and people saying, well, look, we'll come to your church if you just compromise God's will. I'm saying, you know what? It's not my will to compromise. It's his will. And if you reject the book, all right, don't come. I don't know why you're trying anyway. But actually, I know. I do know why. It's just an attack. And the church, many churches, they give in because they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. They want to compromise to get people in the seats. And you're doing them a disservice, those people. Or to teach them the will of God. This is what the will of God, but also teach what grace is. Grace. All sin is forgiven. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and make the decision for yourself if you want to live the life that he has offered you and given you. But don't ask the church to compromise what God's will is. And it angers me that, not that churches do, I mean, they've always have, but to just keep reading about it and hearing it in our nation where there is to be freedom of speech. And it's not just in that situation, but in so many others. where the church is attacked and attacked and attacked as being, you know, the book's too old, you're too stringent, you're too, you know, solid in your ways, you know, you should really bend these things and get with the times. That's a progressive thought, and God's not a progressive. And then no one in the church should compromise it. Don't compromise it. You teach the truth if you're asked, but then teach grace and forgiveness and love, and that salvation is for all. All are forgiven. And then they have that decision. Anyway, all right, off the soapbox. The kingdom of darkness wants to fool the world and members of the church. The perseverance of the soulish man and his sin nature really is the greatest of heights, of the heights of power and victory and freedom. And that's true victory, that's true freedom, and that's true, true power. And it's not. And it is a well marketed type of theory or thinking in our day and age, though it has been for a while. But your greatest freedom is the freedom to make the choice of anything that you want. That is true freedom. It is actually complete slavery. And they just don't see it. Satan can do... let me read the sentence over again. The kingdom of darkness wants to fool the world and members of the church. The perseverance of the soulish man and his sin nature really is the greatest of the heights of power and victory and freedom. Because if Satan can do that, then he can convince us all that we have what we need ourselves and don't need God at all. We don't need his way. We can determine our own way. He did this in the Garden of Eden with success by getting us to believe that God was afraid of us knowing certain things in certain ways, and that if we did, we would be like him, and like him is one who is able to determine all things for himself alone, as God can. See, to be like him is to not be in need of guidance. And every creature is. Satan wants the church to compromise God's stated righteousness and condone unrighteousness in all areas so that people will feel better and fill the seats. And you do them a great disservice because God's trying to set them free. That's not freedom. As Paul wrote, Galatians 5:13, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That's why God's ways are not man's ways. The compromise that the kingdom of darkness wants with God's Bible is to inject man's ways. And God said, "My ways are not your ways," Isaiah 55. "As far as the heavens are above the earth, my ways are better and higher than your ways." Because God's way says freedom is serving. Right? Serve one another. That's a verb of a slave. Freedom as a slave? Absolutely. In God's system, yes. And it is the ultimate in freedom. So the lie is, why strive for fellowship with my Lord when all goodness and true prosperity is in my flesh and in the world? Why do I even need him? Why strive for fellowship with him? Why? It's a big fat lie. True prosperity, freedom, victory, not in the flesh and not in the world. It's only in him. It's a big fat lie as shown by the world as well as our own. If we're old enough, we've experienced it. We know. And by human history. Who has gone against God in human history and has really made out well? And not a one. Nobody. Nobody has. But we must stay. You know, as early believers, we struggle. I choose the phrase early believers instead of young. Because you can be a young believer at 50. You know, I like the word early. An early believer has just begun in doctrine. As early believers, we struggled terribly with these things. Since it's salvation, we likely believed, some believe, that somehow all this desire of the flesh would go away. And then it's quite the shock. when I got saved, and I know the precise moment, there was this elation of freedom. I really did believe that I had eternal life, and you know, I understood it to like this much, and I was elated for like 2 days straight. just everything looked clearer. It was in the springtime, actually right around this time. It was right before Easter. Trees were blooming. I remember on campus, I was at Rhode Island College at the time, and cherry blossoms were all out. I'm like, unreal, this is great. I thought, you know, I was set free. Just took about 2 days for that to wear off, maybe three. And I'm like, where did it go? As if all the desire of the flesh and all the flaws and all the emotional problems, genetic problems, environmental problems, everything that you brought into the Christian way of life would somehow disappear. Not so much. On the other side, some believe that sin's, well, you know, I'm freed from sin, so why not pursue sin with abandonment? Just go for it. And that would be true freedom and victory in life. You know, I'm not going to get judged for this, am I? No, you're not. I told that to some coworkers years ago when I worked at Duracell, and they were like, well, that means I could just do anything I wanted. I was like, well, what do you do now? I wasn't wise enough then. Like, in what way are you restricted now? I think one of the guys, it was a group of us, one of the guys said, well, you mean I could just go out and kill somebody? I'm like, yeah. What's stopping you now? Jail, maybe? Execution? Maybe that's stopping you. And that's Gnosticism, right? That's Gnosticism. And to give the flesh whatever it wants because the flesh is evil. And it appeals to people because you say, well, you can be godly and also live in the world and live fleshly under the control of the sin nature. And God does flat out say no. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Paul said, heck no. May that never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Why? It's crucified. It's something far, far greater now. The life, the resurrected life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a struggle, isn't it? Anybody who said, I've heard people make their testimonies. This was back in the day where I went very early on. We started at a Baptist church. My mom almost had a heart attack. Yeah. What do you mean you're not Catholic anymore? But, you know, they used to have the bragamonies at this particular church. Wasn't there for very long. And people come up, I believed in Christ, and all this just went away. I didn't know at the time. I was like, wow, hallelujah, fine. It couldn't have just made me feel like something was wrong. Because why didn't that happen to me? You know, did I do it wrong? Do I got to get baptized again? Anybody who tells you that, I think they're selling you something. It's a salesman pitch to make you, I don't know, to do whatever. There's another aspect of crucifixion that we don't often remember. It was long and drawn out. The Romans made it that way. They weren't the first to use crucifixion, but they perfected it as a deadly art of torture. It wasn't just about execution. It was about torture. They designed the cross in such a way that the agonizing criminal would live as long as possible when he was up there. And what does that mean for us? Well, you're fully crucified at salvation. That happened instantaneously at the moment of salvation. But the application of that fact is time-consuming and often excruciatingly slow, seemingly. Because in comparison, an hour on the cross felt like a month. We're fully crucified at salvation. But what happened to you at salvation? It's completely transformed. Sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Entered into union with Christ. Regenerated as a brand new creature in Christ. These are things that you maybe heard of. Takes a while to even hear of such things that have happened to you, but to really come to an understanding and therefore apply it so that my self-consciousness doesn't see the old man but sees himself as the new creature. That's who I am now. And that is time-consuming. And how have you seen, I've seen people, they quit on it. They come into doctrine, they get excited about it. It's all new, it's great. It lasts for a while, and then, you know, this is taking too long. Now, I gave you 6 months, God. You know, it didn't seem to work or whatever. And they quit on it. it can seem very slow. And that's why you have to be patient and keep pressing on, as the Word of God says, to grow in grace and knowledge and to not quit on it. You are alive. Your Lord is alive. And you have every right to fellowship with Him. And there's no barrier between you and Him. So while He's transforming your mind, and you see what do you eventually see? I mean, you see growth. And if you see growth, keep going. Growth is a process. As I said, we are fully crucified with Christ at the moment of salvation. That's not a process. That is a done deal at salvation. But growth is a process, and with increased growth, we will more often reckon our old man to be dead and our new man to be alive within us. With doctrine in our souls, by which we to survey our lives with a clear and objective eye, we see conflicts. We see growing pains. We see progress, and we see defeat. With an objective eye of grace, though, we should see growth overall, more love overall, more power, more of Christ. And every day, and get back to, again, I had this for you on Sunday when we did the Lord's Supper, God desires for us to fellowship with Him. Yeah. So, yesterday, wasn't doing much of that. Right? Rough day. I'm not saying me. I had a pretty good day yesterday, even though Kelly beat me at ping pong. Still, I'm going to start practicing, Kelly. You watch it. No, we had a blast playing. Ping pong is so fun. But anyway, sorry. You know, we're talking about resurrection. Think how good Christ is at ping pong, right? Anyway, and I hear he's ambidextrous, too. He can use both hands. That's what I heard somewhere. So I had a bad day yesterday. I didn't get it right. And wallowing in self-pity, the test came and I failed it completely, yada, yada, yada. But isn't His grace new every morning? And in this way that God gives us sleep and our brains shut off, at least consciously, and then we get up and it's, you know, all right, new day. If we didn't sleep, that failure would seem to blend into day after day after day. God gives you, like, boom, just shutting your brain off right now, and we're going to reboot it in a way. And so David says, Psalm 139, 17 and 18, "How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with thee." Isn't it funny? Like, you may be thinking of your certain situation that caused you to fail all day, but then when you get up in the morning, all of a sudden your thoughts about such a thing seem different. Maybe it's the rest. Maybe it's God the Holy Spirit. Or maybe it's both. And that, you know, I'm kind of looking at it a little bit different now. And it's not so bad. And I like that because David says here, "I have so many thoughts of you, God, in my soul that I can't even count them. They're innumerable." And with all that in your soul, you wake up the next day and one of those beautiful thoughts will be brought to the forefront of your consciousness. And you say, you know what? I didn't think of that. I wasn't looking at it that way. And then hear God's truth. His kingdom is comprised of His truth. And that truth is the vehicle of our lives. As a resurrected life, we walk in that truth, and God has given it to us so graciously. Lamentations chapter 3 is the one that says, I think it's 3:23, that says, "His grace is new every morning," every single morning. So we get to... And I may continue this tomorrow night, I may not, as I'm pretty much done. But just a few things. In John, 1 John, right? In 1 John chapter 1, which I've referenced a few times, is that John does speak of how he saw Him, heard Him, and touched Him. And then he talks about fellowship. He says our desire, him and the other disciples is that you, who he's writing the letter to, would therefore be us, that you fellowship with the Lord like we do, like we did when we saw him. But actually, they gained more wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ after his death, after Pentecost, and they got the filling of the Spirit. Then that what he said became a reality. And if you remember in the upper room, he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you just can't bear them yet. When the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all that truth. And so afterwards, they knew more. And by that wisdom of the Lord, he said, I desire. And he said, that would make my joy complete if you would fellowship with him as we do. and so, I just probably close it right here. The first thing a believer must do if he is to have a lifetime of fellowship with his Lord, which is... The first thing a believer must do if he is to have a lifetime of fellowship with his Lord, which is a joint participation in a common interest or activity, a unity of mind, love, spirit, and purpose, is to learn to know him. Simple, but yet profound. You must know him. You can't know his purpose without knowing him. You can't know his interests and activities without knowing him. And God has graciously given us four gospels. And every believer should know them all. And God gives it not like tomorrow, right? Or the day two of your salvation. You could read them 100 times and still not know them fully. It takes a lifetime. And God gives us the time. He gives us the time to do this, to study those gospels, as we're doing now with the Gospel of John. And if you're, whatever, the pastor teacher who's in a church is not actually in the gospel, in one of the gospels, he is should be, with the truth, constantly referencing it. And it's not stopping anybody from going to read it themselves anyway, whether the pastor is teaching it at the time or not. But of course, that's not the only thing. It's not only the four gospels. But first, it's him, his history, and not all of it, not every day. I believe if you take all the gospels together and compile how many days they actually represent in his life, I think it's 65. I know it's in the 60s. Right? It's not at all his every day of his life. Because the Bible wasn't meant to be a history book. It contains history, but it's not a chronological history book. It is the information given that we need to know our Lord. And that's all you needed was those 65 days. Or however many there were. And so this knowledge of him from his true history is expanded in the New Testament. So if you go to all the principles of doctrine in the New Testament, you find somewhere in Christ's life where he begins to hint at them, especially in the upper room with those John 13 through 16 and 17, the Lord's Prayer. And so what is the New Testament epistles? Are an expansion on him as now the resurrected one. So his life from first in the incarnation, his first advent into resurrection and ascension and session is just, that blows right through the New Testament. And so it's an expansion of what he began in presenting his spiritual kingdom to the world. And so a knowledge of him goes beyond a knowledge of him as Savior. It goes into a knowledge of him as Lord. Your Lord, your King, your High Priest. His title as Helper, he's called Comforter in 1 John 2:2 or 2:1. He is our constant Helper, our Guide. And by the way, he said, "I call you friends because now you know what my Father is doing." Slave is not made privy to, though we are his slaves, we're many titles to him, but or from him, but we're also his friend. So we come to know him beyond being Savior. That's the beginning, but it's Savior, Lord, Helper, Guide, Friend that we are in him. And that is, there's a learning curve there. There's a learning process. How else could we participate in the common interests of our Lord if we didn't know him as those things? A superficial knowledge of him doesn't do it. You can't fellowship with a friend with superficial knowledge. And it takes years to get to know somebody. How much more him? So the person must study the account of his life in the four Gospels, and he's given ample time by God to come to understand all that was said and did in those Gospel accounts. In addition to the study of the four Gospels, he needs to become well acquainted with the rest of the Scriptures. The New Testament expands who he is into the many things that he desired to teach his disciples. And also the Old Testament, which now is all prophecy that points forward to him. And how can you not know your Lord if you don't see him as the Son of David and King of the Jews? That's your Lord. You can't just take away that whole portion of his life and say, I don't need to know that. That's ridiculous. And Satan attacked that by saying the church is now Israel. No, it's not. Completely different. You have to know him as that, and that's his future, and that's where you get into all that eschatology. And by the way, as King of the Jews or King of Israel, we rule with him. Before we're a part of that, we actually have a part in that place, that title, who he is. And so if you're going to know him, know all of him, desire to know all of him, and I think if you turn to love him, you do, then no stone is left unturned. Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels. And so basically, I just said study the whole Bible, right? Why don't you just say that? Yeah. But you got to know why. I mean, it's like I heard people say, you know, I don't know what's in 2 Samuel. Do you? Well, you might in the future. You get there. It's really the history of David and coming after him. But we'll get there. We'll absolutely get there. But you can't digest the whole thing at once. Can I fellowship with him without knowing exactly what's in 2 Samuel? Yeah, sure you can. But if you love him, you're eventually going to get to that whole history of him in the Old Testament, all that points to him in the Old Testament. But you can't do it all in a week, a year. You can't even do it all in 10 years. It takes your life. Right? 30, 40, 50. It takes your life. It takes your whole life. And if God owns your life, then what's the problem? And you can't learn it all too fast anyway, because you know how it is when you try and cram. You're cramming for a test, a Jesus' test. You can't cram for it. You got to love it and study it. Because if you cram or try and get it in too fast, it's in one way and out the other. I know plenty of people have read through and said, you know what, I really got to read through the Bible, Genesis, Revelation, and they do so. It takes them like a year. And you can ask them, well, what was Leviticus 10 about? Hold on, let me go see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy and love and the opportunity to walk with your Son in fellowship. We know you have provided it by your power and by grace, and we do ask that you enlighten our hearts to the ways and means and the love of it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
cheek to cheek.